So 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And today we're going to transition from the confirmed words that we talked about last time, the confirmed word, which is a really cool subject, to a not so pleasant subject, and that's false teachers. Actually, the next couple studies will be talking about false teachers. So not the most pleasant subject, but necessary. And Peter's really warning, he was warning his readers back then that these false teachers were coming, as you'll see in a minute. But, you know, now we know they're already here. You know, we probably can think of some examples, even as I say false teacher, you can probably think of some examples from the last few decades, if not even currently, unfortunately. So we need to learn about these things. We need to be wise about these things. So let's read starting in verse 1. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So in these verses we get a description of these false teachers. The first thing we see about them that I see is that they will secretly introduce these destructive heresies. And so secretly introduce, the Greek word is translated into those two English words, means to smuggle in or to bring in secretly or in a crafty way. So it, first of all, it tells us that these people are not innocent in what they're doing. You know, as false teachers. They're not, you know, good people making a mistake. These are people that really have an agenda to try and corrupt the church. And we'll talk more about what they're aiming at, you know, as we go forward. But it also tells us that they're not going to be forthright about what they're doing either and their intentions. They're not going to approach, like, you know, the elders or church leadership or whatever and say, "I think we should teach this new doctrine." They're not going to say that. Or, "I think you got it wrong over here. It should be like this instead." No, they're going to kind of sneak around. They're going to work probably through relationships they have within the body, maybe through a small group or just friendships, to kind of start moving people in their direction, you know, kind of wear them down and convince people of things that are false over time. I think there's a real dynamic there, because when you're close to somebody, a lot of times it's hard for you to believe that they're in error. You know, it's hard to believe that they're making a mistake, or, you know, because you value that friendship and you've got a close friendship maybe. And so you tend to always want to gloss over any mistakes that we might make. Because, you know, we do give each other the benefit of the doubt, which of course is not a bad thing. Because it's true that none of us are perfect. Probably don't have to convince you that no one's perfect. And, you know, sometimes we may be even a little off in our Bible doctrine. You know, we think we know something better than we actually do, and we misspeak about something. I mean, this happens, you know, it's just the human experience. But a person who is a true believer, when they're corrected in that thing by someone else in the body, they're going to respond by correcting their own belief. You know, they're not going to just kind of dig in their heels and say, "No, you know, this is right, what I think." And, you know, when they're clearly shown from the scriptures that their opinion is incorrect. But, you know, a false teacher would entrench themselves and, you know, really hold on to whatever this thing is. And we'll define a little more what these heresies are as we go forward, and it'll probably make a little more sense. But the point is that we need to be discerning. Because, you know, if we have maybe a close friend or, you know, someone that we know in the body, and not necessarily thinking about this room, but just, you know, the Christian church overall, and they continue to just speak out these things that are wrong doctrine, after a while we need to recognize that this person may not be what they're pretending to be. You know, it may not be innocent. They may actually be trying, you know, they may have some sort of axe to grind or something they're trying to accomplish here. That they're not actually confused, but maybe they really are a false teacher, you know, and hopefully not, but that can happen. When a problem like that arises in the church, Jesus actually lays out in Matthew chapter 18 how to do church discipline in a situation like that. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. I'm not going to cover that today. That's kind of another subject all in of its own. But you see there, it's very orderly and very simple what he recommends, how we handle that in a way that, you know, is really loving towards the person who's being disciplined, but also is protective of the body overall, with the ultimate thing being that if they just won't respond after all these different steps have gone through, then that person is asked to leave the fellowship. That's such a terrible thing if that has to happen, you know, but the point is, hopefully, that they'll come to their sentence and realize, okay, this really is a big deal. My church is asking me not to come. That should really, you know, turn on a light bulb that this is a big deal. And it's also to protect the other sheep, you know, so that they're not confused. Why is this person saying these things? And, you know, nobody's saying anything about it. Maybe that's right, you know. And so that's, you know, that's the other reason why you would have to do that, which I'm not sure if I've ever been in a church where this actually had to take place, where someone went through all the steps and someone was actually removed, you know. I think most people, if they, you know, the elders come and talk about something, they realize, okay, I guess I really was wrong here, you know. They don't, it doesn't get to that point, but tragically it can. Because false teaching is kind of like a virus, the way a virus affects a physical body. It infects and it sickens everything that it touches. And it's working secretly, you know. You don't realize. I mean, if you realize the moment you got exposed to a virus, you'd go home and take all those pills they say to take to, you know, keep from getting it. Drink some tea or what, you know, whatever they, you know, the thing is to try and boost your immune system so you wouldn't get sick. But the thing about a virus is usually once you know you've been exposed, you're sick. That's when you find out that you've got it, you know. And so that's how this false teaching works too. They're doing it kind of under the covers and they're sneaking up, and eventually, you know, it ends up with the body being in an unhealthy place. And so what do they secretly introduce? It says there in verse 1, destructive heresies. And the word destructive there is really a more powerful word than it looks in English. It actually refers to the second death, you know, to hell. I mean, that's like how destructive this is. And heresies, the word translated heresies, in the Greek just refers to a differing opinion. So someone having a different opinion, but they're still in the body. Like it's not that they've become a faction and they've actually splintered off. They're still within, you know, the church, but they have this different opinion. But when you combine those together, they have this, you know, different opinion or divergent opinion that actually leads to the damning of the soul. I mean, it's actually that destructive. You know, it's a horrible thing. Now, in English, you know, that's really how we use the word heresy. You know, anytime you see heresy, we don't think, oh, this guy's a heretic. We don't mean he has a different opinion. We mean that he teaches false doctrine. So that's how we use it. So, but in the Greek, it has some nuances there. So what does this mean? Does this mean that if you've ever believed a heresy that there's no hope for you? That, you know, heaven is like beyond your reach because you believed something that was false? Well, no, because if it did, no one would go to heaven. I mean, we've all believed something false at some point in our lives. You know, when you were, before you were saved, obviously, you're like, what is doctrine? You don't even know what doctrine is, you know? And of course, everything you had was tainted by the world and you just believed how the world did. And even after we get saved, you know, we come into the church and we're learning, and of course we have some heretical views for a while as a new believer. Don't even realize, you know, that these things are not true that we're thinking until hopefully we get equipped, you know, and then we learn more. But really it's that person that continues in their heresy and they reject the truth. That's the person who really is in trouble here. You know, because the Lord is faithful, He's going to bring people into their lives to explain these things to them, to help them reason through it. You know, nowadays we have just so many good resources. If you have questions about Bible doctrine, there's a lot of bad resources too, but there's a lot of good resources out there. And so, you know, that person that just continues to reject, even though the Lord is doing this type of work, they're going to have no excuse in the end for why they're doing that. You know, because the Lord is faithful to discipline us and correct us, you know, if we're in the fold. And the point is that, you know, there's not going to be an accidental heretic on Judgment Day. You're not going to get there and be like, oh my goodness, I had no idea. You know, I mean, you know, people have been correcting you and all these kinds of things, which I trust no one in here has had this, but if that's going on, you know, you're not going to be surprised. So we just want to stay out of that camp and make sure we're following right doctrine. And a question that, you know, someone outside of this room, maybe in the world, might ask is, you know, why is this such a big deal? You know, why does this matter? and you know, what we believe, essentially. But keep in mind that these are, they're seriously wrong opinions. This isn't, you know, secondary issues in the Bible we're talking about. You know, you're not going to, you know, be damned to hell because you have a different view on a secondary issue in the Bible. I mean, you know, that's not what we're talking about. These are what we would call essentials of the faith. We're talking about things like the nature of God, you know, the fact that Jesus is God. You know, he's the second person of the Trinity. The reality of man's fallen state. These are the kinds of things that people are, you know, believing these heretical things about. And obviously then there are things that affect the gospel. Or there can also be things that put an idol before God and are calling people to worship something else than the true God. Later on, we're going to talk about the greed of these false teachers. And obviously, money was their true God. I mean, that's an idol that they were putting out there. And so, contrary to what the world says, or the world would tell us, what you believe about spiritual things matters. You know, today, spiritual debate is mocked by people in the world as though it's no more important than picking your favorite color or what's your favorite food. You know, what's your favorite spiritual thing? It just doesn't matter in their view. But in reality, the spiritual is the thing that really matters. You know, the things of this world, it's all passing away, you know. Try to remember, you know, what you were doing 5 years ago. And it's really difficult. You know, you think about your job or even what was going on in your family. It can be really hard to remember something, you know, several years ago. And because, you know, everything here is passing away is my point. But every person who has or ever will live is going to be affected forever by the spiritual choices they make. And so this is vitally important. Not to say things like family aren't important. I didn't mean to imply that with my example. But certainly the spiritual is the most important thing. And so these false teachers they're just nasty people in the end, you know? They're really nasty what they're doing here. They have an agenda and it's trying to corrupt God's church. Even to the point, it says in verse 1, of denying the master who bought them. And when we read that, we think of the master who bought them. We think of Jesus is one way to look at it, you know, because Jesus died on the cross for us. And so they're denying Jesus. They're denying perhaps that he did die on the cross for us. They're denying that his death on the cross was enough for us. We see teaching like that. People say, well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but now you got to do all this other stuff too, you know? Well, no, I mean, Jesus said it is finished on the cross. They meant done. You know, there's no other work for our salvation. He did the work. But some say that, you know, the Greek word choice here of the word master, maybe translated Lord in your scripture, reflects possibly that they have no respect for God the Father. That's what I was talking about. Because typically the word translated Lord for Jesus is a different word than it's used here. And this one is, I think, more correctly translated Master. And so we think about God the Father. He is Master of the universe. You know, he is Master of the universe. He, you know, purchased us with the blood of his Son. He sent his Son. You know, gave his only Son for us. And yet these false teachers are denying him, meaning that they have rejected him. As much as they may talk about God, they don't have a relationship with him. They've rejected his Spirit. They've rejected his Son, his salvation, you know, his love for them. And so they talk about God, but they don't know God. And then verse 1 tells us that these guys are judged, these false teachers. It says that they face swift destruction, actually. And the Greek word translated swift means that it's near at hand. So it's the idea that it's just kind of waiting for them. You know, they don't realize that, you know, right off stage is, you know, their judgment is coming. The next thing we learn about them then in verse 2 is that they use sensuality to ensnare people. Because verse 2 says, many will follow their sensuality in the New American Standard. Now, I say the New American Standard because depending on the manuscript family for the Bible that you're holding in front of you, the word there could be different. The word here is either going to be sensuality, as it is in the New American Standard, or it could be destructive in your translation. And that destructive there is the same one as verse 1's destructive, if yours translates it that way, if that's the word that was in the manuscripts used to translate your version of the Bible. And so there's a little difference in the manuscript families there. And I'm going to just look at sensuality, because we've talked about what destructive means already. The word sensuality, the definition of that is is that which leads to immorality. You know, it's leading into people into immorality. And clearly, sensuality is a temptation today. It's a huge problem for people. You know, especially today with the internet. You know, it's a huge problem. We've all heard the tragic statistics of pornography use. You know, it used to be someone had to make that embarrassing walk and buy something in public, and now they can just secretly at home, you know. The only person that knows is Visa or MasterCard that they were involved in this thing. But beyond that, you know, there's a lot of marital affairs. We've talked about that in the past. And even divorce. And we're told that, you know, the 20-somethings, you know, starting really maybe even high school, college age, there's this whole hookup culture where they try and just divorce, you know, sexual expression at all from any kind of relationship at all and say it's just physical, biological thing, like they really are animals, you know. And so clearly sensuality is a huge problem today, but it's not a new problem. I mean, it was a huge problem then too. I mean, all the things we've talked about, I mean, they didn't have the internet, but they had everything else. You know, they had everything else that they wanted. You want to talk about pornography? What do you think those old naked statues are? I mean, that's basically what they are, you know. Before they had pictures, they had those, you know. And so these false teachers will come, and they're going to say of this, you know, immorality, hey, it's not wrong. You know, they're going to say, there's nothing wrong with this. And, you know, try to open up the floodgates, if you will, and of course that's going to make them popular. You know, someone that says, hey, you can be involved in this sin, and it's not really sin. You know, this is great. You know, just go ahead with it. And the result of all that, in verse 2, continues, it says, the way of the truth will be maligned. I mean, it's put in a bad light. It's made to look bad. And we do see that today. You know, people do make a mockery of the church when there's some kind of scandal and something comes out and some person who's, you know, well-known, you know, supposedly Christian, maybe not, maybe false teacher, and then this thing happens and people are just like, well, how can the truth of Christ be true when, you know, his followers are doing this stuff, you know, that even we know that's not right, you know, or we're doing that too, and we don't claim to follow Christ, so what's the difference, you know, type of thing. But Paul spoke of the connection that we have to Christ as believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? That was in 1 Corinthians 6, 15. And so believers are united with Christ. And so what people do in that area of life and any other area of life really matters. People rightly connect our behavior with our faith and therefore with Jesus, with our God. And when we're in the flesh, it throws mud on the claims of Christ, and it makes you know, Christ look bad because of what we're doing. Now, you know, before anybody gets too beaten down here, it's not my intention to do that. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we're just forgiven. We've all seen the bumper sticker, probably, that says that, something like that. You know? But our desire should be, as God has told us to be holy as he is holy. In Leviticus 11:44, and also 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we're reminded that God says, be holy as I am holy. And so that is our goal, is to be holy. And if not for the joy and freedom that it brings, it does bring joy and freedom. When we live a holy life, it's like all the luggage is taken off, you know? We don't have regret. We don't have all this other stuff going on. And if not for obedience, it is an obedient thing for us to do this. God has said, be holy as I'm holy. So it's not a questionable thing. Should I do that or not? You know, he's been as clear as he can. But if not for those things, we should do it as a witness to a lost world around us, you know, that needs Christ. Because again, if they look at us and they say, I don't see any difference between the Christians and us, why do I need to get involved with that? You know, where is our witness there? Instead, we want them to see our lives and say, you know, there's something different about these people, you know, and I like it. You know, I wish my life was more like that. And, you know, we need to be prepared to explain to them why we are different then. You know, it's because of Jesus. It's not because we're so good and, you know, we've got 10,000 rules we're trying to follow. It's because of what the Lord's doing in us. If they see something good, it's the Lord working in us. And we never want to forget that our dependency is on Him. You know, we're not going to be able to live the Christian life in the flesh. We're not going to be able to do it. It's impossible. For one thing, we have an enemy we've talked about in weeks past who's gunning for us. So we need the Lord's help. But continuing in the description then of these false teachers, they're also going to be marked by their greed. Verse 3 says, "And in their greed, they will exploit you." So these people may pretend to be spiritual, but in reality, they're driven by just primal motives, what we call primal motives. They're greedy. You know, these people are greedy. And of course, when we think of greed, we think, first of all, of money. We think of people who want more money. We've all seen the greedy televangelists that are telling people, if you just send in money, you're going to get a, you know, triple fold blessing or whatever coming back to you, and all these kinds of lies that they say. But in reality, they're the ones being blessed, and the person who sent the money got ripped off, you know, because it's a false teacher that they're sending their money to. But the word translated greed here is broader than just the idea of money, such that these people may be greedy for many things. We've already seen their use of sensuality, and certainly if you study false teachers, modern and in history, we see they're greedy in that area, sensuality. They take advantage, you know, generally of the women in their fold. But also there's greed for power. That's another thing that comes to mind. You know, they want to have a following. They want to have control over people. And they want to be kind of the big guy or whatever, that feel like they're in this powerful position. Or maybe have a big mega church type of thing. To the point that it says that they will exploit those that follow them. It says it will exploit you with false words. And the Greek word translated exploit means to go, to trade in, to travel in. And the ending says to make gain of, so they're making gain by this trading they're doing. And when you combine those together and in the context, it means that they're going to essentially deceive for their own gain. And that's how they're exploiting, is they're deceiving for their own gain. And they're making their trade in people. You know, they're taking advantage of people. That's such a terrible thing. And no matter what a false teacher promises, in Peter's day, you know, when he was writing this, and in our day as well, this is really their ultimate goal, is to exploit the people that follow them. And I don't know if there's anything that's more angering than people being exploited, you know, when you see that in all different levels and all different ways, but especially in a spiritual context, you know, see people being exploited like that. And the Lord is clearly angered by this as well, because in verse 3, he goes on to say that, hey, they got judgment coming. You know, when you read the rest of that verse, he promises this judgment is stored up for them. It's not idle, it's not sleeping. It's kind of like you're saying, don't worry, I got it covered, you know, to the Christian who's reading this. It's interesting that their judgment is from long ago. And the Greek word is not the word from the beginning, but it just means long ago. And so again, I think the point here is just to say that, you know, they got it coming. I think is what he's trying to say. It's like, I know about it. I got it stored up for them. Their judgment's over here. It's waiting for them, you know, at the right moment. And it stands as a warning to anyone that would follow in that path, to anyone who would, you know, get involved in such horrible thing as, you know, false doctrine and trying to teach false doctrine. Whoever that is, they're not going to get away with it. No false teacher's going to get away with what they're doing. They may think they have it good on earth for a while. You know, maybe they got a big church and a Rolls Royce or whatever. But, you know, God's going to judge them. And so they're not getting away with it. And so now we're going to take a little break from describing false teachers, which is really yucky. You want to go wash your hands after, you know, touching the page that had the description on there. And we're going to talk about God's response to all this, beginning in verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So we're going to see God's response to all this. And what we see is that he's going to judge the unrighteous. That's the first thing. We're going to see some examples of that he gives. First of all, in verse 4, it talks about these fallen angels. These angels that sin. That means they're fallen angels. They're no longer angels. They're now demons. And are not demons really the source of destructive heresies? I mean, that's one of the things that our enemy does, is invents religion. We have all these false religions to trick people, you know, so they don't follow the true God. Now, you know, Peter introduces this. He talks about these angels, and he's not really teaching on these angels. He doesn't give us a whole lot of details. It's just kind of like an example. Like, look, you know, even angels that sin are punished. And so I don't want to speculate a lot on who these angels are and what these angels did and all these kinds of things. I know there's a lot of speculation on that. I think Peter's point here is just to say that even angels can't get away with it. You know, I mean, you think about how powerful they are. They're not getting away with it either. You know, they're judged, and God is judging them. And then in verse 5, he talks about these ancient, you know, unrepentant sinners of the ancient world in Noah's time. And you can read about that starting in Genesis chapter 6. Certainly greed was among the sins that they have. You know, we're thinking about sins of these false teachers, and we can see how they happen in these examples too. Greed was certainly a sin there, because in Genesis chapter 6, it tells us that these people, their every intention was for evil. You know, so certainly greed was there, you know. And in verse 6 is a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can read about that starting in Genesis 19. And I don't even have to explain what Sodom and Gomorrah are known for. They're known for sensuality and immorality. And they were judged for that by God. He just made it clear for all time that I am not going to accept this. You know, this is sin. This is not acceptable. So we see that he's going to judge the unrighteous. But we also see in these verses that he can preserve the righteous, even when they're surrounded by unrighteous people and things. In verse 5, again, it's referring to Noah, and it says seven others with him, that's his family, that they were preserved in the ark when the flood came. And so that's just such an awesome story and a historical account of what God did. And then it's talking about Lot in verses 7 through 8. And we know Lot, that two angels came and rescued him. And some of his family was rescued, you know, as you read that tragic story of what happens there. And I'd like to make a little aside, you know, just comparing very quickly Noah and Lot, because they're two people that are pictured here as righteous people that were saved, but they had kind of completely different outcomes and when they were saved. When you look at Noah, you know, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and we saw that his family was saved with him. Now, his family wasn't perfect. You know, when you read on, we know that one of his sons made a big mistake after that. But as a preacher of righteousness, you know, we trust that he had been teaching his family, you know, how to live righteously, how to walk with God. And we see that other than this one son, everyone seemed to be, you know, following the Lord. You know, the other sons did the right thing. But then you look at Lot, and in Lot's life, we just see someone who was really unwise and not discerning as a believer, as a follower. And, you know, his family was just totally wrecked by sin. You might remember that his wife didn't really make it out of Sodom because God commanded them, don't look back. She looked back. Okay, well, you know, that's, you're not making it out, you know. And so he went out with his two daughters. And as you read on, there's some awful things that went on there. Between him and his daughters, and as a result, his descendants from Lot are the Moabites and the Ammonites, which are two peoples that were problems for Israel historically going forward. And so, you know, Lot is it's really sad, you know, but he wasn't really a discerning Christian, you know, if I can use the term Christian, discerning believer in the Old Testament. So now let's go on to verse 9. It kind of concludes with verse 9 today. Verse 9 says, as a result of what we've been reading about the unrighteous and righteous, it says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And your Bible may continue the sentence there. I'm going to stop there because I think actually it should break there, in my opinion. So I'm just going to stop there at verse 9. We'll cover verse 10 next time. But verse 9 is encouraging, I think, when we read that. At the end of a study of really some ugly things, there's some encouragement. We're reminded again of the certainty of judgment for these spiritual predators, really is what they are. But we're also reminded that God takes care of His own, that He's faithful. And we don't want to miss that the Lord is the one who rescues us from temptation. This doesn't mean that we don't resist temptation. Verses like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, talk about resisting. You know, it talks about resisting to the point of bloodshed even, you know. So we do resist temptation. It also doesn't mean that we don't pray when we're tempted. In Luke chapter 22, verse 40, Luke 22, verse 40, it's where Jesus takes the inner circle with them when he's going to pray at Gethsemane. And he tells them, you know, to pray that they not enter into temptation. And so certainly we resist temptation. We pray about temptation, pray to try and avoid temptation. But I think that, you know, this all reflects where our deliverance really comes from. Our deliverance from temptation comes from God. And, you know, we all face temptation every day, but we shouldn't face it alone. If we try and face it on our own, I think we're going to fail. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Why don't I go ahead and read that? That's a good verse to read. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." That's in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And so God provides that way of escape, but how are we going to see it if we're not connected to Him? How are we going to see it if we're not relying on Him? If our mind is just all in the flesh, rather than focusing on the Lord, we're going to fail. We need His deliverance from temptation. We need Him, you know, in order to be successful. And the great news is that He's with us. You know, when we're dealing with some battle in an hour of need, you know, God's not off playing Parcheesi or something like that. You know, He's focused. He knows what's going on. He's right there with us. And He's going to help us. We just need to call out to Him. And I think that's a great thought to end our study on. You know, just how God is there to care for us. So let's say a closing word of prayer. Lord, we are grieved that there are false teachers and that they continue to just prey on people, Lord. And we just pray that we would all be discerning Christians and that You would help us to help anyone that we know that gets wrapped up in something like that. And we pray that any false teachers would be exposed and that people would be delivered from that. But Lord, we thank You as Your followers that You are there for us and that You just provide for us and You are there to lead us out of that temptation, you know, to keep us from that. And we just thank You that You're so good to care for us and that You're involved in every moment of our lives. And just thank You for that, Lord. We don't deserve that, but You're such a good God and You just do that. In Jesus' name, amen.